All of us know that sometimes a sheep can bite very painfully. David the Shepherd King writes these words in Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence, from him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. The only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths. But inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work.
Martin Luther and his relevance today. First, a few introductory comments, then a biographical sketch, then three main events, the three main events of that extraordinary 16th century Reformation, and then finally we concentrate on relevance. Some biographical features, just introduction. Luther was traveling to the city of Worms to stand before Emperor Charles V and the panoply of the Roman Catholic Church. Church and state combined against this miserable monk. But his journey was a triumphal procession. At all levels of German society, he was a prophetic voice. He was their hero. Luther stayed overnight at Erfurt, the university where he had studied. And it was their custom that there should be preaching. They did concentrate on preaching, and the text for the day was John 20, 19 to 31. Luther took up that text and expounded the passage to a great crowd. Ebon Hess, a professor in the university, described the effects of this sermon. By the power of his mouth, hearts were melted like snow. By the breath of spring, as he showed the way to heaven's goods, which had been closed for centuries. This sermon was published and went through seven editions that year. Now, Luther was a magnificent preacher. He was the master of hyperbole and metaphor. But he was also musical. He played the lute. As a young lad, he won his way into a home by singing for his supper and became a part of the family, the Cotter family. In 1524, he published 23 hymns, of which he was the author. Later came the famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Luther said emphatically that next to theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. So we should take note of that. Luther was not a learner. He knew how to work with others. And he was loved by his fellow professors. At a young age, Melanchthon, very young age, Melanchthon was added to the faculty in Wittenberg, esteemed as the most brilliant Greek scholar on the face of the earth, apart from Erasmus. And Melanchthon grew to love Luther so much, he said, "Never was there a greater man on the face of the earth. I would rather die than sever myself from that man." So we get just a flavor of Martin Luther. But let's look at the significance of what happened just in a brief introduction. For about 1,000 years before the Great Reformation, the Christian church was in a state of steady decline. When Luther sounded the alarm that brought spiritual awakening to the church after this 1,000 years of decline and corruption, the situation was desperate. Indulgences to free people from purgatory were sold on authority of the Pope, and the cash was used to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. A priest by the name of Johann Tetzel was the chief salesman hawking these indulgences. And it was this deception and wickedness in particular that aroused Martin to write 95 statements exposing not only the indulgences, but the corrupt practices of Rome. Now, just explain that the indulgences were not to get to heaven. You get to heaven, okay, if you were a Roman Catholic, if you did all the right things. The indulgences were to get you out of purgatory, out of the fires of purgatory, which could go on for a long time. And the way in which they were selling these indulgences to get out of purgatory was quite obscene. Listen to the voices, said Tetzel. Very, very eloquent man was Tetzel. Listen to the voices of your dead relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, "Pity us, pity us, we are in dire torment, from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to do it? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, 'We bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in the flames? Will you delay our promised glory?'" And then Tetzel, "Remember, you are able to release them now. For as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Well, Luther said, if the Pope was so kind, why didn't he let everybody out of purgatory at once? Well, the 95 theses were translated immediately from Latin into German, and thankful to the printing press, they were distributed very, very quickly around Germany and beyond. And in a short time, Luther was spoken of everywhere as the monk who had defied the Pope. The Reformation had begun. It was going to only take a very short time of 5 years, but it had begun. Luther pulled the rope which rang the bell which awoke the world from 1,000 years of sleep. And as we look back at this time in Germany, we note that the Lord not only used Martin Luther to initiate the Reformation, which was carried on as the Lutheran or German Reformation in Scandinavia and so on, then the Swiss Reformation took off, and then later the Anglican Reformation, which was slower and had very much less promise, but eventually has had more influence than the other two put together. So the whole thing now had been initiated. Luther gave to his country a pattern of devoted family life. He took the church away from the monastery to the family. He wrote prolifically. He was an enormous worker. And 57 large, handsome Concordia volumes are available for those who can afford them. I've never been able to afford a set, but I now have a CD with an engine to drive it, so that helps me in my research on Luther. Now, as I've mentioned, he gave his people an example of music and joy, of courage, but what we're going to do now is just have a sketch of Luther's life. There may be some here today who have never read this little book already commended. Roland Bainton sold well over 1 million, probably about now 2 million copies. It's the best short biography available and captures the times wonderfully well. A sketch of Luther's life. Martin was born in Eisleben. His parents were deeply religious and hard-working. Hans, his father, worked in the copper mining industry. He was never rich, but spent what he could on the education of his children. Sometimes there was little money to spare, and that's why Luther at one time had to go singing for his supper. But Hans wanted his son Martin to become a lawyer. He early saw what intellectual ability he had, and he paid for him to become a student at Erfurt, that I've already mentioned, in 1501. By 1505, he had earned the degree of MA, but it was in July that year that Martin was caught in a thunderstorm, something we South Africans appreciate very much, because we have quite a bit of that. Well, he was caught in one, but this was terrible because the lightning struck nearby, killed his companion, and he thought he was next, and he vowed to St. Anne that he would enter the monastery. It's very superstitious. And he kept his vow, and a month later, he entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. 2 years later, he was ordained a priest. But he was in a spiritual turmoil. He had no assurance whatever of salvation, and he tried everything the Roman Catholic way to attain assurance. Those of you who know that or have had any background in Roman Catholicism will realize what a huge thing assurance is. He especially concentrated on confessing his sins, because if he thought he could confess them all, he could clear the deck. And he went to Staupitz, who was in charge of the Augustinian monastery and several others as well, the head of the order, to confess his sins. He went to the top for this. And Staupitz found that very boring. Said one day, "Why don't you get some sins that are worth talking about? All these picadillos, I'm tired of it." Well, Staupitz was desperate to do something for Luther. And so he organized for him to take a position at Wittenberg as a tutor of the Bible, of teaching the Bible. Very important position, even though he was in such spiritual confusion, and also at the same time to earn his doctorate, and then he would aspire really to be the leading Bible teacher in the up-and-coming Wittenberg University. And this really was Staupitz giving way to a younger man. Martin began with the Psalms. He was a true linguist in Hebrew and Greek. He had the whole text printed out and wide margins. This was always his way of lecturing. And I remind you that all the way through his life, he was essentially a seminarian, teaching in seminary. And all the notes would go down the sides for the students, and he would make notes as well. When he came to Psalm 31, he came to the Hebrew word tzedakah, righteousness. What does that mean? The righteousness of God is something he hated. Condemnation, God's justice. Was there another meaning to righteousness? He turned to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17 and onwards. There he discovered dikaiosune, the equivalent of tzedakah, and he, as he studied this, he realized that this righteousness is not a condemnation, it's a gift. It's God's gift of his righteousness put upon the believer. And he said when he saw this, he was instantly liberated. He declared, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Immediately he got to work on his fellow professors. Every one of the 22 came to his position from all forms of Roman Catholic scholasticism. Thomas Aquinas, Duns Scotus, William of Ockham, they all held different confused positions. In 1525, Martin married ex-nun Catherine von Bora. And ladies, you love this, because 9 nuns had been rescued from a nunnery. They'd hidden in fish barrels, very smelly business, but they were brought out, brought away and out of that system, and then Luther had to find husbands for them. And the last one to be married was Katie. My own view is that Luther had inwardly seen Katie, and I think had preserved her for himself. And Katie, I'm sure, would marry nobody else except Luther. And he had a tremendous sense of humor. And he said to Katie one day before the marriage, he said, "You know, you are going to have to marry Dr. Manz." And he was the ugliest man in Germany. And Katie said she'd have nothing to do with it. Anyway, the story, the romance was wonderful because he married Katie. And what a gifted lady she was. Because the elector, that is the governor of that part of Germany, was very kind to Luther and gave him a very considerable property. And of course, Katie had to administer this. So let me just give you a little description of Katie, which will please the ladies. If you think you're overworked, listen to this. Katie was, says this writer, this is Schriebert, was no doubt, he says, this writer, that Katie was just the type of wife Luther needed. She was a conscientious mother. They had 6 children but lost one early and one later, aged 9. She was an efficient housekeeper, a wise manager of the farms, plural. Gardens, cattle and other livestock for which Luther had little time. After 1540, he occasionally called her the boss of Zulsdorf, that was one of the farms. For some time, she made lengthy visits to the farm, which Luther had purchased when her brother was about to lose it through foreclosure. Katie's management must have added considerably to Luther's income, making it easier to provide for his family, listen to this, of some dozen nieces, nephews, aunts, and needy relatives, plus all the visitors, the visiting professors, people from all over Europe, and students who stayed there. So that was a large table. And students would come with their notebooks to the table in case Luther said something priceless, and then they would write it down with great pleasure. And as I say, he had a terrific sense of humor. He used to especially joke about the relics, because the same governor who protected him so much had a whole museum of relics. And Luther said one day, I don't know how, he wasn't referring to that governor particularly, or prince. He said, but I don't know how a man can claim that he has a feather from the angel Gabriel. I don't understand that, he said. And he said, I don't understand how we have 18 graves of apostles here in Germany when our Lord only appointed 12. So he was always very bright, but sometimes wouldn't finish his meal, and then Katie would remind him that the whole object of the exercise was to eat, and he needed to quieten down a bit. Now, the marriage was a very happy, a very blessed marriage, and a model home for the German people. Johannes Bugenhagen was the leading pastor and preacher at the Castle Church. The Castle Church is where he actually nailed the 95 Theses. And he shared the preaching with Martin Luther, who preached on average 180 times a year. I'll put this in here as an encouragement for preachers. Luther was a hard-working, very powerful, regular preacher. But in 1530, he was so discouraged. He was so upset, particularly by lack of fruit, by lack of evidence of sanctification through his preaching, that he gave up. Absolutely, he gave up in 1530. And from January right on to September, he only preached 3 times, and that when he was told by the governor to do so. And he said at that time, if I had known what a horrible work it was to be a preacher, he said, 24 horses would not have been enough to drag me into it. And then suddenly he felt better, never apologized, went straight back and went on with the job. Well, those of you who are in independent churches, I can assure you, wouldn't survive. But it was different in Germany. But I hope you all note that they gave, even in Roman Catholicism, they gave a place then to preaching. It's very important. During the Reformation period, 1517 on to 1522, the constraint on Luther to write expositions of instruction and guidance by way of leading the Reformation was enormous. In 1520, he wrote a treatise on good works based on the Ten Commandments and on the papacy. And in this work, he described the Pope in 1520 as, quote, the real Antichrist, of whom all the scripture speaks, end quote. Little wonder he got into trouble. In a further work on Rome with the title The Address to the German Nobility, Luther disallowed the authority of the Pope over civil governments and expounded the truth of the priesthood of all believers. In this work, he exposed the corruption of the Curia, that is the cardinals, who really lived it up. Also that year, he wrote The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in which he reduced the number of sacraments from 7 to 2. In addition to books, there was a steady stream of tracts published to promote and further the Reformation. The Lord provided wonderfully for Luther in his life. And in addition to Katie, he provided Lucas Cranach, a very close friend who was a famous artist, an extraordinarily gifted artist, Unlike most artists who are poor, he was wealthy, had a studio, taught art, and a huge number of tracts with illustrations was produced. And then it's noted in the records that from 1521 to 1524, the quantity of literature, of reformed literature, was so great that it exceeded any other period in the whole of German history for what it was, the quantity of literature at that time. The printing presses were just going day and night. They literally waited at the door for Luther to finish a manuscript and they'd rush off to publish it. They hadn't even learned about royalties. EP, if you write a book like Brian Russell, you get 7% royalty. It won't make you rich. You'd be able to take your wife out to supper occasionally. But Luther could have been a millionaire many times over if he had only got 7% on all the books that he wrote and which were distributed, and millions, but millions of his tracts and books were distributed. Well, following the very, very busy period, Luther, in his lifestyle, really was, as I've suggested already, was a steady seminarian working in the seminary at Wittenberg, and that seminary became a nursery or cradle for the Lutheran Reformation. Thousands of students are, during Luther's life and beyond, passed through Wittenberg and were prepared for ministry there. For instance, two students from Sweden, Olaus and Laurentius Petri, trained under Luther and became preachers of unusual power and effectiveness in their native country of Sweden. And between them, they turned the whole nation from Romanism to Lutheranism. But they preached justification by faith alone. Fellow reformers likened Luther to a modern Elijah. In 1561, fellow German Cyriacus Spangenberg published a work in which he extolled Luther's writings as a treasure given by God to be held in honor next to the Bible alone. For Luther had on every occasion, he said, quote, set forth our dear Christ and the true way to heaven on every occasion, end quote. Spangenberg recognized the clarity and power of Luther's writings, declaring again, I quote, no other teacher had ever given clearer and more understandable instruction regarding the proper distinction of law and gospel, and with it a correct understanding of righteousness, good works, and repentance, end quote. On his way to settle a quarrel, a dispute, in 1546 that had broken out in the town of Mansfield, Luther fell ill. He fell ill at Eisleben, the town he was born, and there he died, suddenly died, and they took his body back to Wittenberg, where he was buried in the church, the castle church, and that left Katie a widow. Had he provided the royalties, she would have had no worries. But she was left with little to administrate with. But thankfully, the elector, that is the governor, made provision for her. And she died a few years later. Well, now, I've given you a very brief sketch of Luther's life. Now, we must concentrate now in the second place on the three principal events that made the Reformation. How could the world be changed so quickly? Between 1517 and on to, say, 1522. What an astonishing change. It's 5 years. How was it that the papal system received a blow from which it has never recovered, and if we all keep our wits about us, we'll never recover? Well, the first of the three principal events I have referred to already, and that is the posting of the 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg. These were simply intended to excite interest, to have a debate, a disputation. The theses covered quite a lot of subjects. Luther refers in the theses to the burning of John Huss. You remember, 100 years before, the reformer John Huss had been promised safe conduct to Constance, the Council of Constance. They went against that, they betrayed him, and they burned him alive. And I believe he said himself, this is often found in writings on the Reformation, he said, they may roast this goose, because that's punning the name Huss, but in 100 years the Lord will raise up a swan who will set the record straight. They also burned Jerome at the Council of Constance. And so he refers to these events in the 95 Theses, and also condemned the burning of the martyr Savonarola at Florence by Pope Alexander VI. Somebody asked in Cape Town, or seemed to suggest, that Luther had a strategy. Luther had no strategy. Do you have a strategy to reform your church? Sure you do. Just reforming one church can be a life's work. To bring reformation to a denomination requires a cooperative effort. You need a strategy. Luther had no strategy. He had no idea that this was going to happen. None at all. But he was overwhelmed by the response. And then the efforts, once this had got round Germany, once papacy realized what was happening, there was a systematic attempt to shut him up, to stop him. The first thing they did was to call for him to be sent to Rome. Well, he'd never return if he was taken there. So Frederick stopped that. He said, no, we'll make another arrangement. We organized for him to have a debate with Cardinal Cajetan, and this was duly organized. Well, that was a clash. A very fierce clash resulted between Luther and this cardinal. And when Luther went home, they woke him up in the middle of the night and said, you've got to get out. There's an order for your arrest, and we've organized for an open door in the town, and we've got a horse for you there. And he got on the horse bareback, and he rode through the night, and he escaped. So the Reformation was not an easy thing. He escaped very narrowly. Well, the next step was to call Luther to a public debate with the champion Romish debater of the time, Johann Eck. And this, again, was clearly designed to intimidate Luther. His companion in the Reformation, Karlstadt, who turned out to be largely unreliable, Karlstadt batted first. And he was no match for Johann Eck. Then Luther came on, and he was a match for Eck, but again, there was a clash, because these two men were not going to get on, and they had diametrically opposed views. So Eck used intimidation. He said, you are no different to Jan Hus, and that will be your end. You are a heretic. Well, this didn't lead anywhere. It didn't pacify Luther. It didn't bring about the required outcome. Rome wanted him to shut up, to back off. Well, after these efforts, this led to frustration at Rome. And it was decided with the Curia that the only thing to do was to excommunicate Luther. And this involved publishing what they called a papal bull. They called it Exsurge Domine. A whole big document. and it had the papal seal and so on. And this had to be taken by the papal envoys and announced at different city centers, banning Luther's books and proclaiming him a heretic, excommunicated. And this brings us to the second great event, deciding event of the Reformation. Luther was deeply shocked because he genuinely hoped that his exposure of corruption and his call for reformation would be taken seriously. When they came to enforce the excommunication, Aleander particularly, one of the chief papal envoys, had difficulty. He reported back to Rome that 9 out of 10 German people shouted Luther, and 1 out of 10 German people shouted down with Rome. And in one place they threw stones at him. So it wasn't easy to go and publish this excommunication document. Well, Luther called together the entire faculty and all the students and organized a bonfire. Wittenberg is on the Elbe River, walled city like all the towns or cities. It wasn't large, 2,000 or 3,000 population. And there was, at the one end, near the river, was the place where they burned their rubbish. So he ordered that they prepare a large bonfire. And then they had a parade through the streets, out the dung gate, the rubbish gate, and all gathered round the bonfire. But they carried through the streets all the books of papal law, which had kept so many people in bondage for so many centuries, and Luther ordered that these books or decretals, one by one, be hurled into the flames. And then, when they had been burned, from his cassock, he drew out the infamous Exsurge Domine, which means arise, O Lord, to deal with this boar, this pig that has invaded your vineyard. And he drew it out of his cassock and hurled it into the flames. And he said something about the Pope, which I will not repeat. And this sent a message throughout Germany and beyond that the situation was beyond retrieve. They had broken with Rome. Far from submitting to the Pope, Luther was entirely defiant. He was not going to submit to the papacy. Richard Friedenthal, in his biography, is eloquent in the way he describes this. And he says, Luther now took the step which more than any written word announced to the world that he had broken with the Roman Church. He burned the bull of excommunication, and in an act so radical as to be unparalleled, he first and far more significantly burned the decretals, the foundation of the papacy, and the foundation of the institutional church. His contemporaries rightly regarded this as his most daring action. The burning of the bull was secondary, and it is not even mentioned in the reports. Luther's burning of the entire body of law built up through the centuries meant the end of the medieval ascendancy of the church, which saw itself embodied in this collection of statutes. It also meant divorce from Rome, and not merely from the Curia and the papacy. The canon law had grown out of the Latin thought of ancient Rome, out of the tradition of Roman emperors. It was the continuation of imperial Rome, whose heritage the church had assumed. Now, Luther burned it. In other words, he tramped all over it. And that's why it was so significant. Now, the third and final act in this drama, the Reformation drama, took place the next year when Luther was required to travel to the city of Worms and there to appear before the Emperor Charles V. There he was required, before the emperor and the papal leaders, bishops and so on, he was required to renounce his writings. In other words, to recant. And there was a great deal of concern about this. Would he be able to stand the stress, the strain? Would he crumple under the pressure of this great august assembly with the emperor himself there and then a table in the front with about 20 of his books exhibited on the table? Would he at this point give up? They've been trying to intimidate him and to make him recant over these last 2 or 3 years. Now would he submit? And in front of the emperor and this crowded hall, this is the second attempt because the first hall wasn't big enough to accommodate all the officials. But on this particular final day when Luther had to recant, he stood before Eck. And Eck put it this way, "Martin," he said, "you have not sufficiently distinguished your works. The earlier were bad, and the later ones worse. Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. How will the Jews, and how will Turks, that is the Mohammedans, how will the Turks exult to hear Christians discussing whether they have been wrong all these years? Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles and sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed to death and gave to us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without aberrations. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther replied, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without aberrations and without teeth, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand, and I can do no other. Amen." Luther had spoken in German. He was asked to repeat all this in Latin. He was sweating. A friend called out, "If you can't do it, doctor, you've done enough." Luther made again his affirmation in Latin, then threw up his arms in a gesture of a victorious knight and slipped out of the darkened hall amid the hisses of the Spaniards, "Burn him, burn him," and the joy of the Germans. And he went on his way to his lodging. Frederick the Wise also went to his house and remarked, "Dr. Martin spoke wonderfully before the emperor, the princes, and the estates in Latin and in German, but he is too daring for me." And then after this, there was a concerted attempt to nail Luther, but the Lord intervened, because Frederick wasn't prepared to agree to it. In fact, Frederick organized for Luther to be kidnapped and taken to the Wartburg Castle, and that was necessary because they would have killed him. And there, for several months, he devoted himself to the translation of the New Testament into German, and he did such a good job on that and on the whole Bible for the rest of his life that he's regarded as the Shakespeare in Germany for the impact that his German style had through the Bible on the nation. Well, those were the three events. The nailing of the theses, which led so very quickly to a state of great interest among the people, and then the excommunication and what Luther did with that, and then finally the crisis, the apex of it all at the city of Worms. Let me tell you that Emperor Charles V was a fervent, dogmatic, young Roman Catholic, and he detested what Luther was doing and really wanted to destroy him, but was prevented really by politics from doing it. Well, now we come to relevance. We've seen how these events took place, and we really now need to look at it all in perspective and make a summary of how we can benefit from this life of Luther and the Reformation itself. And I'm going to begin by doctrinal relevance. And I'm going to refer to Sola Scriptura, and then Sola Fide, and then to Sola Gratia. And we'll proceed to show how Luther is mightily relevant for us here in the dawning of the 21st century. The greatest rediscovery that any one of us can make is the power of the Word of God. A Christian is a Bible person. We are Bible people. If you don't read your Bible, then I would doubt whether you are a Christian. A Christian is a Bible person. Luther was essentially a Bible person. And it was the Bible that delivered the people of God at this time. Sola Scriptura. It was the Bible and its authority that held Luther together through this crisis. If it's not in Scripture, it doesn't matter what cardinals, archbishops, popes, or anything else, whatever they say, if it's not in the Bible, then I do not believe it. Sola Scriptura, Scriptura, the Bible alone. In his sense of humor, and fundamentalists won't like this a little bit, but in his sense of humor, Luther once said, "You know, we didn't do anything. My friend Amsdorf and I enjoyed Wittenberg beer, and we sat there drinking Wittenberg beer, and the Word did it all." Well, that's ridiculous, because he was such a worker. Oh, indefatigable worker. But he, as far as he was concerned, the Word did it all. He didn't do anything. It's the Word that did it. So we need to think very, very clearly about the place of sola scriptura. Is it in the Word of God? Do we reform our churches according to the Word of God? Do we reform our lives according to the Word of God? The great difference between true Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is that Rome is the Bible plus tradition, and the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant position is sola scriptura, the Word alone, the Word of God alone. Now that must be the foundation of all our ministry. The Word of God. We preach it, we apply it, and we go by the Word of God. There is power in the Word of God to reform countries. Somebody said at Constantia Park last night in an excellent little focus on countries for prayer. The focus was on Cameroon. And the focus was, in the focus, the brother suggested that Cameroon was the most corrupt nation in the world. Well, I was surprised to hear that because I thought that Nigeria was. I've been to Cameroon and I remember being stopped by the police, and they only stop you to get money. And the man who was driving the car was an excellent preacher, so he preached for about 10 minutes to the police, and then their ears started to burn and they backed off, and off on we went. But Nigeria surely must be the most corrupt country in the world. Well, how can reformation take place? There's only one way. There's no other way. The church must use the Bible, sola scriptura. We ought to pray for them, that the church leaders and the pastors, that they will do that, that they themselves will not be corrupt. Nigeria, corruption has invaded the church. Pastors say, I can heal you if you pay me 500 rand equivalent. They come back a week later, they say, I'm not healed. Well, you didn't pay me enough. 1,000 rand, you will be healed. Of course they can't heal. It's ridiculous. The Word of God alone. That kind of corruption is just as bad as death. It's just the same thing. Sola Scriptura can inspire pastors, preachers, to apply the Word to the consciences of men and women, boys and girls. Sola fide, justification by faith alone and not by works. We are accustomed to ascribing to Martin Luther a tremendous watershed in doctrinal history, the way of salvation, because he brought out to the fore and put it on the table that we are justified by faith alone. He is a prototype of that in his own conversion. He was feverish in his quest for salvation and was liberated by justification by faith alone and by grace alone. But he clarified the meaning of righteousness. And every preacher needs to be crystal clear in his preaching constantly about righteousness. This righteousness which saves comes from God the Father. It is a gift. It is a righteousness put upon us as an act of God the Father. It is an act and not a process. It's a once and for all act, never to be repeated. We do nothing. We believe. We come into union with Christ by faith. We receive this righteousness. God the Father justifies. This righteousness consists of the complete and perfect life of Christ. It is the sum total of his obedience, the sum total of his passive obedience and active obedience. He has done it all. His name is the Lord, our righteousness. This righteousness is given because of the atonement. God's Son is the propitiation. He is the burnt offering. This propitiation effectively removes the wrath of God from the sinner. The imputation of righteousness precedes justification. Note the order. Righteousness is imputed, justification follows as an act of God the Father. There is absolutely no merit in the receiving of righteousness. I receive it not because I'm obedient, I receive it through faith, and faith is the instrument by which I receive it. This righteousness is human righteousness. We are human. Christ was human. He fulfilled human righteousness, and we receive his human righteousness, which is put to our account. This righteousness is an alien. It comes from the outside. It's got nothing to do with anything inside me. It is alien. It comes from the outside and is put upon me when I believe. The righteousness which God the Father imputes to us is external. It is legal. It has to do with justice. The righteous life implanted into believers by the Holy Spirit is an internal thing. That is sanctification, and must never be confused with imputed righteousness or with justification. True, this imputed righteousness leads to a life of righteousness. We are justified out of faith, ek pistios, and led to a life of faith, as piston, Romans 1:17. As it is written, he who lives by faith shall live the righteous life. He who through faith is righteous shall live. So this is very important. You know, if you'd gone to Luther when he was struggling, said, Martin, all you need to do is make a decision. Make a decision for Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. He'd say to you, crazy fellow, go away. You're a crazy fellow. You don't know anything. I've done that 10,000 times. That does nothing for me. So we need to take on board that this is Pauline doctrine. This is New Testament doctrine. Luther rediscovered it, first in his own experience, and then by expounding it. It is under attack again, N.T. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, and the New Perspective. N.T. Wright, a very learned bishop of Durham, much better than one of the previous incumbents, who when he was enthroned as bishop at York, there was a lightning strike, and York Minster was struck by lightning. And this David Jenkins, he didn't believe in the resurrection. I actually saw him once when he was asked about the resurrection. He said, it's all spiritual, with his hands, it's all spiritual. Didn't believe anything. And one of the leading tabloid newspapers in England had huge headlines after the York Minster was struck by lightning. God strikes back, they said. Well, N.T. Wright is 100 times, 1,000 times better than what David Jenkins was. But he has a new idea of righteousness and justification. He's saying that Luther was all wrong about this whole equation of works and righteousness and working for salvation and so on. The new perspective is very much on the table. Now, you may not have heard much about that in South Africa. Well, if you have heard about it and troubled about it, you can come and see me and I can give you some help on that subject. But justification by faith alone, I believe, will always be attacked because Satan hates it. It's very powerful. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And if ever we see the power of God, it was in Luther and his ministry, and in those that were trained at Wittenberg. And then sola gratia. Salvation is by free grace. Is it by free grace, or is it by free will? Erasmus came into a clash with Luther. Erasmus was the leading scholar, classical scholar. They used his New Testament Greek as the apparatus for translation. And everybody wondered where Erasmus would go. Would he follow Luther? He agreed with Luther about corruption. Believed that, absolutely. He also ridiculed the pomp and the corruption of the Roman Catholic leaders. He did that. But when when the Reformation really got underway, it was far too much for Erasmus. He said, I don't want to be a martyr. And Staupitz, who I believe was a real Christian, he didn't want to be a martyr either. And Erasmus wrote up his view of the Roman Catholic view of free will. And Luther answered him a year later in 1525 with a book called The Bondage of the Will. And some consider this to be Luther's best writing. Luther grasped the difference between human responsibility and human inability. Many pastors struggle with that. The difference between human responsibility and human inability. Fallen man will always by nature choose his own way because his will is at enmity to God. By nature, fallen man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8, 7 and 8. Luther explained all this and the necessity of the Holy Spirit to give new birth, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now, the Lutheranism that followed under Melanchthon was by no means as clear as Luther himself. But if you're not clear about free will, Luther can really help you, because he maintains the distinctions. Human responsibility, yeah, 100%. But human inability. If a man is rebellious against God, how can he have free will? And you see, Luther himself hated God before his conversion. And he experienced what he termed Anfechtung. When all hell is let loose in the soul, the dark night of the soul, terror, turmoil, doubt, fear, hell. And in his Anfechtung, he didn't blame the devil, he blamed God for that. His argument was with God. So he knew what it was to be in bondage. So when he writes The Bondage of the Will, he writes out of his experience. So there is doctrinal relevance in Luther and the Reformation. But there is also practical relevance. Let me refer to one or two things that will encourage you. Basic to all that happened was a concert of prayer by evangelical believers, by Bible-believing Christians, in the Devotio Moderna, Brethren of the Common Life, widespread movement of Christians praying together. They longed for a reformation and prayed for it. God heard their prayers. There's a substantial place for ministers to regularly pray together for reformation and revival, because God does hear our prayers. The Reformation didn't just happen without that. God uses the means of grace. And also, when we examine Luther himself, in his lifestyle, basic to him, as I've already said, was his love of the Scriptures. He expounded in detail the Psalms, then Romans, then Galatians, then Hebrews, in detail, magnificent commentaries which were lost for about 300 years on Romans and also on Hebrews. And his Christology was beautiful, wonderful, wonderful grasp of Christ in his humanity and in his deity. Beautiful. Let me just quote you a charming little carol that he wrote for his children. Beautiful. Just, you know, it takes a great mind to make something simple. Our little Lord, we give thee praise that thou hast deigned to take our ways, born of a maid, a man to be, and all the angels sing to thee. The eternal Father's Son, he lay, cradled in a crib of hay, the everlasting God appears. In our frail
flesh and blood and tears.
What the globe could not enwrap,
nestled lies in Mary's lap. Just a baby, very wee,
yet Lord of all the world is he.
It's beautiful.
So his devotional life was exemplary, and his prayer life was extraordinary. He truly knew what it was to pray. He prayed aloud. Sometimes he addressed Satan. When he was tempted by Satan, he'd address him. Saint Lucifer, he called him. Who are you to come and talk to me? What about your sins, he'd say. Outstanding the way he would address Satan. I haven't had it documented yet, but I haven't found it yet, but it is said somewhere that he took his ink bottle once and hurled it at Satan. Well, of course, it went straight through Satan and hit the wall. But he was so able to express himself in prayer and wrestle with the Lord in prayer, and especially on the way when he preached that marvelous sermon at Erfurt, and then on the way when he thought, well, I'll never get out of this. They'll kill me for sure. If us never escape, how will I escape? And then he said, even if every tile on every roof in the city of Worms was a devil, I'll still go. He said, I'll still go. He wasn't short of words or expressions. A man of prayer. But especially a man of hard work. You know, sermons that really edify and inspire come out of hard work. We've got to work at it. It's not something that just falls out of the air. We've got to work at that. And he worked. He was a worker. All his life he labored. Very human person. Went through depressions. His health was by no means good. But he was an indefatigable worker. And because right through his life, even before his conversion and beyond, all through his life, he was a student. And he knew the differences between the scholastic systems. He could see through them. He understood them. And he could debate them. So he is excellent on the basics. And then finally, let me make an overall application. In England and in the UK today, we are struggling. We have many good ministers, many who love the Reformed faith. Many are having a little growth, but not much. But there's a great deal of pessimism. And I can't understand that. How can you read something like this and be pessimistic? If the Lord did all that in 5 years, now of course there was turmoil, there was the trouble with the peasants, there were all kinds of things, and Luther made mistakes. But if the Lord could bring about a change of this magnitude, just in 5 years, have we any right to be pessimistic? The strangest eschatology abounds. As though some strange antichrist is going to arrive on the stage and seize the crown of Christ and wear it. But brothers, we're not going to stand around and watch that. Surely we must be more optimistic. Let's read the promises of Scripture. Let's read Isaiah and see the reward of the Messiah for his work to all the nations of the earth. And if there can be such a reformation in Germany, and the literacy rate wasn't very high. That's why they did all the cartoons to help the illiterate. If that could happen, why can't there be a reformation in African countries? Why not in Indonesia? And if the greatest ever revival in the history of the Christian churches has taken place in China, and that under communism, under a hostile regime, if God can work like that, so powerfully and so with such
widespread impact. If he can do that in the most populous country on earth today, do we have a right to be pessimistic? Surely we should take heart and pray that God will visit us again with revival. South Africa has a history, her own history of revival. Let's not turn our backs on that. Let's pray for reformation and revival and be encouraged by a man like Martin Luther. In all his weakness, he was taken up by the Lord and used to change the entire course of history. To our great Redeemer be all the honor and praise. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your servant who you prepared very thoroughly, equipped with the right temperament and courage and determination. And we pray today that you will come again in great power to African countries and raise up men who lead, expositors, reformers and teachers, and preachers and pastors, and bring about a great change for the good. Especially do we pray for those nations which come face to face with Islam and all the violence and danger that is involved. But we pray that you'll pull down the strongholds of Satan. Raise up those who are able leaders and do mighty things in our times. Help us in our prayers to be fervent and believing, and help us in our studies to be hard-working and discerning and competent. Help us in working together with others to be generous to others. Thank you for all those 22 professors at Wittenberg University who united behind Luther. It was essential. We thank you for it. We pray for our brothers in the ministry and for their families. Continue with us, we plead, in this conference to enlighten us and to challenge us and to encourage us, all for our dear Saviour's sake. Amen.